As we begin this morning, church, it is worthy of mentioning that toward the end of our study, we encountered the Apostle Paul crying out in desperation. For those of you who were here or who remember, we encountered the Apostle Paul crying out in desperation, documenting for eternal posterity in the Scriptures, the terrible frustration, if you remember, of the battle that all believers are destined to engage in, all followers of Christ are destined to engage in. You may remember I cited the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson as referring to verse 24 of Romans chapter 7 as a heart-rending cry from the depths of despair. In that verse, that is 7:24, Paul makes the declaration that he is wretched, you remember, that he is wretched, which is defined in the Oxford American Dictionary as a very unhappy or unfortunate state. That's the definition for wretched, a very unhappy or unfortunate state. And with that declaration that he is a wretched man, he says, he asks the question, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who will deliver me from the body of this death, O wretched man that I am? Now, what has caused that desperation or that despair? Remember, church, that Paul spent the bulk of chapter 6 speaking to the wondrous and eternal realities that by faith in Christ we have been, you know, forever united with the Savior in His death and in His resurrection. And this such that the old man, what he calls the old man, or our hopelessly wicked and sinful self, that part of us who is dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 describes us, and who lived under the Adamic administration that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 5 of sin and death and condemnation under the law of God. That old man has died with Christ on the cross and we've been raised to new life, right? All of these sort of wonders of our salvation. He's spoken about all of these things in chapter 6, and yet this cry of desperation in Ephesians 2, which as I mentioned is where Paul declares us as dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. He writes, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him." In Romans 6, of course, as I noted, Paul mentions this same truth, declaring in verses 3 through 6 that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And he goes on to tell us the ramifications of this eternal spiritual reality in noting that we are now free from the mastery of sin, that unlike our former state where sin was sort of the primary driving force in our lives, we are no longer compelled to obey its lusts, its impulses, its desires, and we are free to present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness, which is something he encourages us to do as people who desire to do that which honors God and to be used by Him for His purposes in the world. Paul concluded that chapter, Romans 6, by stating, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life." And in light of this or these glorious realities, one might then ask, the question is, we engage chapter 7, so what's the problem, Paul? What's the problem? Why the heart-rending cry from the depths of despair, as Robertson calls it? Seems a little dramatic, all things considered. And Paul's agony, church, stems, you'll remember, from the dichotomy, from this contrast between the reality of the truths of chapter 6, which I've just kind of rushed through, the contrast between those realities and the equally true reality of living with the remnants of sin as an embodied human being in a corrupted and fallen and sinful world. You remember that Paul has introduced us to a truth that is not really all that unfamiliar to us, at least experientially, even if we haven't thought it through or maybe we wouldn't be able to articulate it, but experientially it's familiar to us if you're a follower of Christ. And even if you're not a follower of Christ, by the way, it is something that is at the very least a point of reflection, or was for great thinkers and philosophers like Plato and Ovid, Seneca, Epictetus, and others in their writings. Namely, this dilemma in people, in human beings, the struggle between what a person knows to be right and his deeds. And for the believer, it's way deeper because we have a knowledge of this eternal transformational salvation and change that has occurred within us. It was a little redundant. And then what we do. Right? There's this dichotomy. Paul has made plain here, church, the truth that there are two distinct realities that exist in the Christian person. Two distinct realities that exist in all of us. On the one hand is the new man, the new creature, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes us in Christ. The person who was raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4 says. The inner me, however you want to describe that, who has been declared justified or righteous in his standing before God through faith in Christ. The person who agrees with God's law, as Paul talks about it, and who knows that his commands are holy and righteous and good. And on the other hand, there remains the flesh. There remains the flesh, our humanity, our bodies, and in our natures as an embodied people. And despite the wonders of salvation and the transformation that has taken place in our hearts through faith in Christ, there remains that which is bound to the allure and temptations of sin. It's just a terrible reality. And worse than that, family, as we all experience, there is a war raging between these two realities in us. There is a war that rages between these two realities in us, between what is true of us spiritually and the reality that because we live here in this fallen world, the allure of sin is still there. The temptations that are a part of being human, the appetites of our bodies remain despite this profound spiritual transformation that we've experienced through faith in Christ. And although those temptations, those sins don't control us any longer as the sort of soul principle or soul driving principle of our lives, because of Christ, we remain bound to feel their enticements. And more than that, frankly, we fall into them. We fall into them. Both of these realities exist in the believer, church, in the person who is saved by faith in Christ. And each of us as believers is that person who has been justified or declared perfectly righteous before God. And as well, the remnant of sin that is a part and parcel with living in this unredeemed place. And as I said, these two realities are at war with one another. And last week we saw this battle described in the final section of chapter 7, where Paul writes in verses 21 through 23, "I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members." Here, church, the Apostle Paul describes for us the reality that our inner man, our redeemed selves, loves the law of God. We agree with it, right? We concur that what it is saying is good and we delight in it. This will be true of all of God's people. Those who truly follow the Lord delight or concur with the Word of God, even if it's hard to apply. And even if we don't like it all the time because it's hard, we concur that it's right and it's good. And yet our fallen humanity wars against this thinking. That's what Paul's describing there in verse 23 specifically. Our fallen humanity wars against what we know to be right and creates a kind of captivity to what Paul calls here the law of sin, which is in my members. You remember from last week, church, it is a principle. This is the way Paul describes it. It is a law, a foundational truth is the idea there, that evil is present in us as believers. who remain unredeemed in the sense that we remain in the world and are not yet bodily with the Lord. And that captivity and the reality that at times sin in our members wins out and we do not do the good that we want to do and in fact do the evil that we do not want can be torturous. He describes it here as a sort of captivity. Gary mentioned this to me last week. He's like, man, it almost seems like you lose more than you gain. There's truth to the viciousness of that or the torturousness of being caught like that between these two realities. It is a labor and a struggle. And in Paul's case, it caused him to cry out, declaring the wretchedness of his state and asking for deliverance from it. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? He says. And the answer to Paul's question, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ will deliver us from this. Jesus Christ, our Lord, church, will deliver us ultimately from this battle because he has already won the war. Right? This is sort of almost a cliche, but it's true. He will deliver us from the battle that we are engaged in this life because he has won the war already. He understands our struggle. His grace, remember chapter 5, superabounds to cover all of our failings because of the struggle. And he will deliver us from that struggle when we die or when he comes again to take us home to be with him forever. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul says. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I have noted, church, over the past 3 weeks that this text should give us great hope and encouragement and assurance of our faith and of our salvation. And that's where we haven't lost more or given more than we've been given. Because the reality is the battle, that the reality of that kind of captivity, that being pulled in two different directions, knowing what we know to be right and what has happened to us through faith in Christ and what we tend to do in our sin because of the remnants of sin in us, that captivity is evidence of the great work of salvation that Christ has done in us. And so we actually have everything. The fact that we're in the battle tells us that we have everything. We have everything. We have salvation. The fact that we battle, the fact that our minds agree with the law of God, and that we joyfully concur with it, as Paul says. The fact that we are mindful that, in fact, we are not doing what we know to be right in the sight of God, and that we desire something different, as Paul describes here, is a great testimony to the reality of our salvation. And to the reality that we have, in fact, been made righteous. We have been justified in the sight of God. So that we find here, church, that the very battle that Paul and that all true followers of Christ long to be delivered from is actually a declaration of the reality of the wondrous saving work that God has done in our hearts through His Son. It's really a weird, sort of ironic reality. This very thing that we want to be delivered from is actually testifying to the reality of our salvation. So that as we suffer in the battle, we take heart at the same time that our suffering proves that we belong to the King. It proves that we belong to the King. And that brings us to our text this morning. And what I've while I've cited a number of verses so far, we haven't yet read from our core text. So turn, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 8. I'm a chapter behind. Romans chapter 8, and we will be engaging with a new chapter today. And as is often the case with the change in chapters, Paul will again transition his argument a bit. But as you'll see, he's going to continue to build from the principles that he has just taught us in chapter 7. All right, so Romans chapter 8. And we'll be reading from verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, as I just noted, while there is a transition here, Paul continues on by building on the truths that he's just communicated to us. And this is evidenced, of course, by the word therefore, right? By the word therefore. I love the word therefore. I love it in that it is a word of incredible efficiency. It's a word of incredible efficiency where in one word, we are told to hold clearly in our minds a set of ideas that we've just learned and to understand that what we are about to be told is the outcome or the ramification or the consequence or the effect of those ideas. One word does that. Keep what I just told you in your mind, because now I'm going to build on it. All said in one word, therefore. And what we've just learned in Paul's declaration of triumph in verse 25 is that Jesus Christ will deliver us from this war that is being waged in us as believers. And in the meantime, I can be assured, because the war exists in me, that I belong to Him. Because on the one hand, with my mind, I serve the law of God, as he says there at the end of 7:25. And on the other hand, I struggle with the remnants of the old man and my sin. And this is the evidence. That struggle is the evidence that I am a child of the living God. I agree with His law in my mind, in my heart, and I serve Him there. And at the same time, my flesh pulls me towards sin, and I battle with them, and oftentimes I lose. But all of this testifies to the reality that I am a child of God, that I have been justified by faith in Jesus, that I am truly free from the mastery of sin, and I now am enslaved to God and united inextricably and eternally to Jesus Christ, and that I am free, remember, from the condemnation of the law. All that we have studied to this point that Paul has told us about, family, and that I've reviewed sort of in this variegated way as we've begun today, all that Paul has told us about our salvation, including the battle with sin that is of such trouble to those who know Christ, is the basis upon which Paul makes the declaration of chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, verse 1 says, because you know all of this stuff about your salvation and what God has done for you, and you're standing before Him, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because all of this is true, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To condemn someone, family, to condemn someone simply means to sentence them for a crime or for crimes. But it usually means sentencing someone to death. This is the way we use this word in English, right? You don't usually say, I condemn someone to 20 years in prison. You say, they were condemned to death, okay? This is the way we use it in English, and this is precisely the thrust of the word for condemnation here in the Greek in Romans 8:1. As we've seen throughout our study, but certainly in explicit terms in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Is death. The wages of sin is death. The reality, church, is that the penalty for sin before God is death. And not just physical death, but eternal death. Eternal death. Death apart from Him in torment forever. And the Bible is clear on this. And understanding it, church, though it's not a popular sort of element of the gospel, understanding this element is key to understanding the gloriousness of being freed from condemnation before the Lord in Jesus Christ. If we don't understand what awaited us in our condemnation, we don't understand the sweetness of having our sentences commuted, right? And this is not spoken about in churches generally because it doesn't make people feel good, and it certainly doesn't make the unbelieving feel good. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul calls the unredeemed children of wrath, as those who are set out to bear the unmitigated wrath of God against sin. It's just an appetizer. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, we get a picture of what that wrath, and specifically what death apart from faith in Christ, will look like. And it is deeply unsettling. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." That's an amazing idea, by the way. You can't get away from God. There's no hiding. Everything is exposed. "Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." Verse 14, here we go. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Church, Jesus describes this place in Matthew 8:12 as the outer darkness. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," he says. In the final verses of Mark's gospel, in chapter 16 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." What Jesus is saying there plainly is that those who reject him, who reject the glorious truth that as sinners, all we need to do is to cast ourselves on the mercy of God and faith, recognizing our sinfulness and seeking his forgiveness, and we shall be saved. We will be made righteous. All who reject this truth and reject the sacrifice of the Son of God himself will be sentenced to death. And death in its realest form, church, the death that we see in physical death in the world, is simply a picture of the second death. It's just a picture. It's a terrible one, but it's nothing compared to death in its realest form, as described in places like Revelation 20. Death in that way is a horror beyond our imaginations and beyond any escape. It's an eternal reality for those who reject Christ. So that Paul's declaration that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, family, is the happiest news of all. Whatever our struggles are, family, this does not await us. This is why when the scriptures describe the unregenerate and it says that they are without God, without hope, when that is what you have to look forward to, you are truly a person without hope. You see, this is all there is. Get it while you can, because the second death awaits. You see, this is what we have been freed from in Christ. There is now no condemnation for us. Though we battle with sin, though we're in this torturous sort of captivity between what we know to be right and what we're led and tempted and allured and enticed to do, that at least does not await us, family. And that struggle tells us that we belong to Christ, which is why that doesn't await us. There is now no condemnation for us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the happiest news of all. Whatever the trials of this life and our battles with sin that remain with us, to know that this is not the end that awaits me as a child of God, that I have, through faith in Christ, escaped the sentence of death, the sentence of eternal death that awaited me. This should be the comfort of all comforts to us, family. And it should be cause for us to bless the Lord in our words and in our worship and with our lives and in our behaviors and attitudes and in our trust in Him and the way that we trust Him. Condemnation is not what awaits us. And in light of the hope of eternal life rather than eternal death, Paul says in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" In other words, if we belong to the Lord and He has saved us from this, and He has given us eternal life and forgiveness in His Son, what can anyone do to us? What can anyone really do to us? We know what awaits us in Him, church. Even if they were to kill us, we know what awaits us. Eternal life, a share of the eternal inheritance of the Son of God Himself, redemption, and freedom from sin and pain and corruption forever and ever. What more could we want? What more could we want? And what more, church, could God give to us that He hasn't already? The righteousness of His Son, salvation, the commutation of our sentence to this death, where our names are not in the book of life and we are cast into the lake of fire, into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What more could we want? What more could God give us? Now in verse 2, Paul communicates to us something interesting that is related to the commutation of our sentence of death. He notes that we have been set free from the law of sin and death. That is to say, that because of Christ Jesus, we are no longer subject to what he calls the law here, but by which he means simply the principles. He's used law in this sense previously in the book. He's not talking about the Mosaic law per se. He's just talking about an idea or a principle. We are no longer subject to the principles of sin and death as we've learned about them in the past two chapters. We're no longer enslaved to sin, nor are we under condemnation of the law for that sin because of Christ, as we've said. These are laws, if you will, under which the old man lived. These are laws or principles under which the old man lived and under which those who reject Jesus Christ are condemned to die. You don't fulfill the law, God will judge you, you will be condemned. That is the law of sin and death. As new creatures, as those who have died with Christ and who have been raised to new life in Him, we are not subject to live lives under those principles. We now live and have been set free by what Paul calls here the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, you go, well, what is that? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You may note that the message that God has made a way for us to no longer live under the principles of sin and condemnation for that sin and death sounds an awful lot like the gospel message. Sounds like the gospel message. Oh, there's this way that we're set free from the law of sin and death. And that sounds like the gospel. You'd be right. It is the gospel. This is precisely what Paul is describing here. In verse 2, Paul speaks of the gospel, or that which sets us free from the law or the principle of sin and death, as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is the way that Paul... This is a name for the gospel. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I like that. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The gospel, church, the truth that God has taken those who were dead in trespasses and sins, those who were children of wrath, those who were condemned to die because of their sin, and has set them free from that sin and commuted their death sentences and given them new life, is a new kind of law, he's telling us, a new principle. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, where sinners are given new life, where the dead are born again, and where those people are sanctified and made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in their characters and behaviors as they walk with Him by this new law. Not a law that gets us condemned when we don't follow it, but the law of the Spirit of life, where I walk with the Spirit of God and I go through the continual torments of the battle against sin in my flesh and what I know to be right, and I call upon the Lord and ask His Spirit to empower me to walk with Him, and when I fail, I'm forgiven, and I know that at the end I will be sanctified and, yes, glorified. That is the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel, church. That is the new way, or that is maybe a better way to say it is, that is life under the gospel, or lived in the gospel. Remarkable. We now live and have been set free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, by the gospel. And we live under its administration, an administration of the grace of God. He writes, for what the law could not do in verses 3 and 4, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We've seen this, family, throughout our study of Romans. The law cannot make us righteous. That is the Mosaic law. So now he's transitioned. He's not talking about general principle here. He's talking about the law when we get to verse 3. We live under this new gospel administration, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that is contrasted or as superior to the Mosaic law relative to what it can accomplish, right? Verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God did. We've seen in our study of 5, 6, chapter 4, all throughout Romans, we've seen that the truth that the law cannot make us righteous. We cannot be justified by the works of the law. Paul says that explicitly. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. And as a matter of fact, and as we've talked about extensively, the law actually arouses sin in us. The law actually arouses sin in us because of our wickedness and depravity. And this is what Paul means, family. And it's important to grasp this when he says that the law is weak when working through our flesh. This is not speaking of a deficiency in the law, as we've seen in chapter 7. It would be a deficiency of the law if the purpose of God's law was to make us righteous, and then somehow it couldn't do that. Right? Then it would be like, well, something's wrong with the law. But that's not the purpose of the law, as we've talked about again and again. The law declares the standard of God and tells us what sin is. And if God's working in our hearts, will draw us to cast ourselves on the mercies of God because we know we can't fulfill it. Right? This is the purpose of the law. But it's weak when working through our flesh in this way. Paul is speaking to the powerlessness of the law, excuse me, to produce righteousness in us who are sinners and whose sin simply uses the law, remember we saw this, as a base from which to grow. Sin in us kind of goes, oh, remember, this is what I'm not supposed to do? I'm going to run and go do that. And I'm going to do it a lot. Okay? So the law working in us, or insofar as the law's capability to produce righteousness in us who are sinful, it's weak. It's weak. It's not deficient, but it's weak. It doesn't have power to make us righteous, but it never was meant to. Where the law could not produce righteousness in us, church, the righteousness that God requires for us to dwell in His presence, where the law could not produce that in us, God could, and God did. And how did He do it? By sending His own Son, what does Paul say there? In the likeness of sinful flesh. And I'll pause there just for a moment to note Paul's wording here, and it's just as precise, by the way, in the Greek. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He does not say that the Son of God was sinful, or that the Son of God's flesh was sinful. He says that the Son of God came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, God came to earth incarnate as a man in a body that looked just like ours. But He was also God. God Himself, sinless in His behavior and sinless in His nature. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And His Son was offered up for our sins. He was made a sacrifice for sins. And where we were under condemnation for sins, Christ Jesus in His righteousness and in His death for our sins, it says, condemned sin. and delivered all those who would believe in him from its mastery over us and from its consequences. Do you see that? Sin condemns us. Jesus goes, oh yeah, watch this. I'm going to die and condemn sin. So good. So good. He frees us from its mastery over us and from its consequences, namely death. But not only this, as we've seen, he justifies us. What the law could not do in making us righteous, God did. He made us righteous. His perfect righteousness, and we've said this again and again throughout our studies, but here we see it stated explicitly. His perfect righteousness, or the crediting of his perfect obedience to the law, is credited, that's redundant, to us, so that by faith in him, it is as though we had never violated the law. You see this in this verse. Christ's perfect fulfillment of the law and the righteousness of that was given to us such that it is as though we never violated the law. Notice Paul's statement that Christ was offered up for sin so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see this, church, there is no longer now any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus came into the world as a man and lived a sinless life in human flesh and was offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. And he did this so that by faith, his perfect righteousness could be credited to us, so that the law is seen as fulfilled in us. The law that we violate and violate and violate could be seen as fulfilled in us, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who have broken the law a million times over. We now, because of our connection to Christ, family, are in the tribunals of heaven, declared innocent of any violations of the law, and are free to walk now according to God's Spirit, and not according to our lusts and our wicked desires. And we have in him life, eternal life, and hope, and peace, and purpose forever. And all of it is for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ. It is all because of Christ. But we must be in Christ. Don't be deluded, church. We must be in Christ. There is no other way. All religions and all belief systems, every belief system, even atheism, have exclusivity claims, have definitive statements of this is the right way, whether they are saying it that way or not. Christ Jesus, the Lord, was clear. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. We must be in Christ. That is his by faith, church. The only thing that makes any of this possible is that we are found in him by faith. You can't be a good person, a virtuous person. You can't be someone who believes that every religion has taken you to a single final place of salvation. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what God's word tells us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. But let us rejoice in this, church. Let us rejoice in this. Let us meditate on this reality and be grateful. Read Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And then go back to Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, and read that. And realize, meditate on the realities of what we've been saved for. Take encouragement that the battle that you are in to resist sin is evidence that you belong to the Lord and that you are no longer condemned. And that you are seen in the courts of heaven as having perfectly fulfilled the law. Worship Jesus, because his perfect fulfillment of the law is the righteousness that has been given to you so that you will share in his inheritance for all eternity and live forever. These things, family, are enough. Right? I asked the question earlier, what more could God do for us, and what more could we want? Right? What more could we want? What more is there to be joyful about? Whatever the trials of life, and I don't want to diminish those. I never want to diminish what people are going through, the depression they feel, the difficulty they struggled with, the trials of life. I don't want to diminish those. But these, family, put things in perspective. We live with an eternal perspective as God's people. And this is the perspective. This does not await me by the grace of God. I am not condemned for my sin because of Jesus. And so what is it that I can do for him? Is there anything that's too much for him to ask of me? Is there anything that I can't trust him with or trust him in? Has anything that I need not been provided for me eternally? Not just temporally, although God has taken very good care of us temporally, but eternally. What more do I need? There is nothing. And so this ought to put our difficulties in perspective, family. It ought to create much greater faith, a deeper heart of worship, and a heart that says to the Lord, Lord, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? There's nothing that's too much because I've been saved from this. I belong to you. I'm enslaved to righteousness now and not to sin. You set me free. You set me free from the condemnation of the law. What can I do? Those are the natural implications or the questions that we ought to be asking when we study truths like this, church, when we see sections of Scripture like this. Let us meditate on these things and be grateful. Let us walk according to God's Spirit. We're going to get into this issue of walking according to the Spirit. He finishes verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Learning and seeking, church, to ask the Lord each day, Lord, by your Spirit, enliven me and empower me to walk by you. Sanctify me and make me more like your Son by the power of your Spirit. That's all walking by the Spirit is. Walking according to the commandments of Scripture, asking the Lord to empower us to do so, asking the Lord to empower us to win the daily fight we have with sin. And when we fail, knowing there is no condemnation for me because I belong to the Lord. I belong to the King. Let us revel in that hope, in the hope we have for the future because of the gospel of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, family. Let us honor him in all things. Let us be people that are joyful, family. However tiny, like I joke, but this is true. We are small, but we are mighty. We are a family of believers here, church. Joy ought to emanate out of our community in all that we do, in the way that we look at our lives, in the way that we face difficulty and trial and sickness and death and all manner of things, because we meditate on and know these truths. There's a reason why God told us these things. And it is in part so that we can be people of joy, salt and light in the world, people with a different perspective because we always have the eternal in view. And for us, there is now no condemnation. What more could we want? I don't want anything more. I have peace in that. Let us honor God, church, in all things, and let us walk closely with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth this morning. I thank you for the transition into Romans chapter 8 and this declaration that there is now no condemnation for us who know your Son, that we walk, or we've been set free from this principle of sin and death, and we live according to a new law, the law of the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this, Lord. I thank you that the battle is evidence. The battle against sin that we experience is evidence that we belong to you. And that battle tells us that we are not condemned and that your grace covers our sin. I thank you that in Christ, in your Son, by faith in him, Lord, we have been made righteous, that we are seen as having the law fulfilled in us. You see us as those who have never violated your law or standards, though we have violated them a million times over because of the perfect righteousness of your Son given to us. What a gift, Lord. It is unsettling, Lord, to read your scripture, and it's all over the place, the descriptions of what awaits those who reject you and reject this wonderful gift that you have given to us in your Son. I pray for those people. This is another implication of this, Lord. I would ask that you would keep these terrible truths present in our minds, Lord, as we encounter those who are lost, who don't know you, that there would be a sense of urgency in our prayer and in our discussion with them, that there is a terrible fate that awaits those who have rejected you. Lord, may that motivate us toward evangelism and toward seeing the lost saved. Lord, we ask you for their souls. I think of my father who doesn't know you, Lord. Would you save him from that terrible fate, from that condemnation? We thank you today and others. I thank you today, Lord, that we are not condemned because of your Son. May we revel in these truths and in the beauty of what you have done for us. And that may we take encouragement that in the struggle, that we now are not condemned but can walk by your Spirit. Help us to do that. Help us to be holy people. Help us to apply what we know to be true, to meditate on what is good and right and pure and honoring to you. May your Spirit produce in us his fruit, as we studied it in Galatians 5, God. And may that manifest itself in our actions in the world, Lord. All of this stuff from these four verses, God, I put these requests before you. Work in our hearts. Make us more like you. Make us a joyful people, God. We have everything. Thank you, Father, for everything. We pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.